This morning, my forearms and my hands are a little sore and tired, and I thought that would be a good way to open up this morning. If you think about lifting one little weight with one little finger, it takes a lot of work, doesn't it? And you could say, well, we need all of our fingers to get a good grasp of something, and so we need each other, and that's true, right? We're all little fingers in God's work. But if you look at your hand, there's really not that much muscle there, is there? Fingers are all just the tools of the forearm. All the muscles are really up here, right? And so we can look at ourselves like fingers, and we need each other, but our strength doesn't come from numbers. Our strength comes from God Himself. He is our strength. So this morning, let's think about how we can ask Him for strength rather than just from each other or from ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we have many, many distractions in our own minds. We have lots of things we have to look forward to Monday morning. We have many battles we need to fight this week. We have friends and family and coworkers that, while some are wonderful to be around, some are real challenging people. And some of us are those real challenging people. We have struggles within our hearts, we have struggles in our minds, we have struggles outside of ourselves. And we lay those all at your feet, as we've already prayed this morning. Father, it's good to know that the battle has been won, and that you will crush all these little rebellions under your feet. We ask that we put our hope and trust in you, and that we rely on the strength of your might this morning to hear what needs to be heard, to say what needs to be said, and to give up our worthless pursuits in favor of your mission. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. We are going to begin in Deuteronomy, in that dusty part of your Bible. Deuteronomy. Chapter 1. It's a long sermon or a collection of sermons of Moses. Moses has just seen all of the people of Israel through all their rebellion in the wilderness, and they're at the gates of the promised land, and he's trying to remind them not to trust in themselves like their fathers did, but to trust in God. Deuteronomy 1, this is on page 136 in the Pew Bible, if you're looking. Deuteronomy 1:26, read this with me. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Some pretty nasty foes here. Verse 29. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. So as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses is reminding them that this has never been their battle, right? This has never been their doing that they're free from Egypt. Go read Exodus and see all the wonderful things that God does. The Israelites never once picked up a sword to escape the Egyptians. God picked up the sword and showed his mighty power. Moses reminds them that this is not their doing. We're going to go to a separate section here. We're going to see how this plays out. See if the Israelites remember that it is God's battle and not theirs. 1 Samuel. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Sometimes it's good to get a full picture. 8. First Samuel 8 is on page 216 of the Pew Bible. Verse 19. Israel is demanding a king. They want a king. And Samuel says, you have a king. You just don't like him. You're rejecting God. 1 Samuel 8, 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. God's not good enough for us, is what they're saying here. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. This is a sad point in the history of Israel, that they've rejected God as their king. They've ceased to trust in him. You know, we've talked about who fought the battle of Jericho, right? The old song that we sing in the nursery. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. What did Joshua do in that battle? Do you guys remember? I'm thinking of the canonical story from VeggieTales when they've got the Walminator 3000, right? They've got a big machine that's going to destroy the wall. Is that where the Israelites' hopes were? That was not what was going to win the battle. It was God. God was going to win the battle by them walking around the wall and just claiming that territory for their own. And then their yell, a praise of God, the God of might and strength, was what made the wall fall down. They didn't do a single bit of fighting until the wall fell down. There's so many instances like this in the Old Testament. The people seek a strength from men, and they fail. The people seek a strength from military might, and they fail. Take Saul, for example, Solomon. God told the kings three things not to acquire. Solomon was wise beyond all measure, right? He was the wisest king of all of history. And God said, your kingdom is going to be great if you trust me. Three G's, Solomon. Don't go after these three G's and you'll be fine. First, girls, right? Have we talked about this? There's that way to remember it. Don't go after many women. Your king, I want you to act like one. But what does he do? He has literally, I've said this thousands of times, 999 wives too many. Go read the story. And the reason that's wrong is, one, basically adultery. The other reason it's wrong is when he goes after all those other women, he starts to follow those other gods of those women and leaves God behind. He listens to them like Adam instead of listening to God. The other G's, gold. He wants gold. Because with wealth, he can buy people off and get what he wants. He wants to control things, right? And then giddy up. He goes after Gideon. Don't have many chariots, because Israel is not going to trust in chariots and horses and military might to win. My people, God says, are only ever going to win by faith in me. Right? Remember what happened at Ai. The first time they go up against the battle, this is Joshua. What happens? Somebody there has taken an idol from another victory because he wanted that instead of wanted to trust in God for wealth and provision, and they fail miserably. Don't trust in the things of this world. All the way through the Old Testament, people are trusting in military might and wealth and other gods. So who's going to win? Let's flip over a little bit in 1 Samuel to chapter 17. You all should know this story, but I think it's worth going over because it's a good story. This is 224 of the Pew Bibles. 1 Samuel 17. So there's the Philistines on one hill and the Israelites on another, and they're fighting back and forth. And it's kind of a draw. It's a stalemate. And Goliath, right? He's standing on one hill and he's catcalling the Israelites. Hey, come out and fight me. Send somebody. Is there anybody strong enough to come defeat me? Bunch of weaklings. Get over here and fight me. Never mind that I'm like 10 feet tall or whatever it is. Let's look at the description of his armor in verse 4. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. It's a big, strong-sounding name. Whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's a lot. He's a big guy. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. He probably had more armor on his legs because he was so tall and nobody could get up high, right? Man, he's an impressive fellow. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. You do the math, and I can't remember what that is, but it's an exceeding amount of weight. I couldn't throw that spear. And his shield bearer went before him. He had somebody to hold his own shield. Now that's the kind of fighter that I want fighting my battle, right? I want a Goliath. Man, he looks strong. And what happens? David comes along and goes, are you guys kidding me? You haven't gone up against him? And everybody's like, have you seen him? And David's like, have you read about who God is, who created the heavens and the earth, who has chosen Israel, his people, to defend them, to glorify his name? And they all make fun of him, tell him to go back to the sheep. And then he says, no, I'm fighting him then. If nobody else is going to fight him, I'm going to defend the honor of our God. And at this point in the story, we could say, okay, we need to be like David, right? It's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that we are the people in the camp of Israel who have been way too afraid to tackle this giant. We need a champion who does not fear this sort of evil. We need a true king, a Messiah. Saul should be fighting this thing, right? This battle is for the big guys. David is that true king here in this story. Not every single one of us in this room is the king of his own little battle. That's not the point of this story. We need a real king to fight this battle for us. Notice in verse, I think it's 38, then Saul clothed David with his armor He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a full coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. It was too heavy. He hadn't trained with it. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. David fights this thing without an ounce of protection. So it would seem. We can think up all sorts of protection for ourselves, right? We can think of all sorts of fail-safes in our lives that will protect us if a stray arrow should get us. David goes out there with this little sling, thinking, I'm going to win this thing. And his is not an empty confidence, a delusion at all, because God has given him to do this. He doesn't have any armor on at all. Or does he? Isaiah 59 will show us what this armor looks like. I'll pull up the page number for you here. Isaiah 59. This is on page 579 and 580 of the Pew Bible. Now, if you read through the first several verses of Isaiah 59, you get a real bleak picture of where we are at spiritually as people. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's a bad place to be in. And so he paints this horrible picture of where we are at, separated from God. Let's go to verse 14. Justice is turned back. How many times did you think that this week? Where is justice? And righteousness stands far away. Spend a week with yourself and realize that that is right now. Our righteousness is lacking. You don't even have to turn on the TV to know that. But then when you get sick and tired of looking at how bad you are, turn on the TV and then see how bad the rest of the world is. Right? Where is righteousness? Truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So even the people who want to stand up for good are taken down immediately, right? You stand up for the right thing today, you're made a byword by everybody else. But God does not let this continue. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Now, God's not taken off guard here. What does he do? He enters the fray himself. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God says nobody else on earth has ever stood up for righteousness the way they ought to stand up for righteousness. Not a single one of us in this room has always stood up for righteousness the way we ought to, even as Christians, right? This last week, man, you get yourself in a bind, and you find yourself really wondering what you're doing sometimes, right? You find the iniquity of your heart that you forgot about. You think, I'm doing okay, and then something pops up and something comes out of your mouth, right? But God here enters the fray himself to do justice as nobody else ever has. And this verse, I think, is exactly the one Paul is referring to in Ephesians. Right? Let's go to Ephesians. It's around page 917, I think, in your pew Bibles. Get back to my own Bible here where I feel more comfortable. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You don't have to keep chasing after your own armor. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We'll talk about that verse in a bit. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those seem to be a little bit bigger than Goliath, don't they? What are we going to do? The world is a dark, 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 dark place. There is no hope for us alone. We're like the one finger by itself, right? And even when we band together, all of us together, we don't have any strength in ourselves, right? We need the strength of God's arm to move us the way we ought to be moved. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. He said that twice. That's, by the way, that's the word for where we get panoply. Have you heard the word panoply? A bunch, right? This is the whole armor. Lots of pieces to it. It's going to cover you up well. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Okay, having done all, what's that mean? What is he trying to say there? A better way to put that would be having prepared all, right? There's nothing so far that he's mentioned really to do other than put on the armor of God. Make sure it's well-oiled, make sure it's the sword sharp, make sure that you don't have any holes, make sure your chainmail is ready to go, it's clean. Make sure it's ready. Make sure it's ready. Take it all up and put it on. Remember David, how he went into battle with no armor at all, right? That's the same way Christ went into battle for us. He defeated death by death. His armor was God himself. The defeat on the cross defeated the power of death. And here, when he is telling us to put on the armor, all we're doing is standing behind Christ. Christ is standing there taking all the wrath of God, all of our sin, dying for us, and that is what protects us. So when we put this armor on, we're not thinking about, well, how does the helmet of salvation protect our brain? How does it change it? That's not what we're doing here. This is just an allusion to the Old Testament, remember in Isaiah 59, to say we need God's salvation, not our own. So it's not, well, how do I think rightly here so much? How do I protect my chest with this righteousness? How do I use the sword in a certain way? It's look at all of the things that God has given us in Christ, and how do we stand behind him in his gospel of peace? How do we trust him for protection? This isn't a battle that we are fighting on our own. So as we run through these here, we'll see this. Verse 14. Stand, therefore. One thing you'll notice here, he never tells us when to attack. He never tells us any actual fighting technique here. He just tells us to stand. One, because the battle's already been won. Two, this is his armor. He knows how to use it better than us. We're going to see that as we get down here to the sword. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Notice every single one of those things is something that we don't come ready supplied with. Truth. I can think like all the Greek philosophers and never come up with a truth that actually means something, that actually saves me. It's all a vanity. As Ecclesiastes said, there have been a lot of people that write a lot of books about a lot of things, and it all ends up for nothing unless they listen to God to tell them the meaning of those things. The breastplate of a plate of righteousness. What righteousness have you wrought in yourself? I love it when people shake their head.
Yes.
It's Christ's righteousness alone that protects us here, right? Every single flaming dart of the devil that comes at us is only stopped by Christ. And that's the end of verse 16. Shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit. My favorite one, right? I can't wait to lop somebody's ear off. Like Peter, right? That's the way I feel when I read this. But this guy says, Christianity is not a stroll through the mall, but a grim fight. Yet we are not engaged in earthly military forays, clumsily cutting off people's ears. Right, Peter? But in a contest against supernatural foes, because we cannot stand on our own against superhuman powers, we must rely on the strength of the Lord's own might, which he supplies chiefly through prayer. Look at this. The sword of the Spirit. You know, there's this stupid movie, and there's the short guy with the sword, and he just puts his hand on the short guy, and the guy's like trying to reach him, and he can't reach him, right? That's what it looks like when we try to wield the sword of the Spirit without the Spirit. If we try to just read our Bibles to defeat evil out there without asking God to change our own souls first, if we don't let the Spirit work in us and actually wield this for us, it is nothing. If we don't let God work in us first, this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, must be wielded by God in you. That's why people get so off track. They pick this thing up and they think, hey, now I've got all truth. Well, yeah, you do, but you don't know how to use it. People who fight without asking God for help first, it's like picking up the wrong end of the sword and swinging it around. We need the Spirit. We need to be, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. This battle, this spiritual battle, is not one we fight on our own. We fight shoulder to shoulder with other Christians behind our captain. You know a good general when he's been on the front lines. Isn't it good to know that that battle's already been fought in him? Put on the armor. Trust God to fight this battle for you. So question, is this an attack or a defense? Is this an attack or a defense? Are we going out there to attack, or are we defending Are we back in our foxhole waiting for the evil to come to us? Well, I think there's a couple of different clues in Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians 1:21. Helps us to know where the battle is going to be fought. It's a long sentence. Where do we start? We'll just start in verse 20. The working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This battle fight, it's fought all over. It's both an attack and a defense. How about verse, let's see here. Chapter 2, verse 2. Start in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we might ask, who are we fighting? Right? Sometimes it seems like we're fighting other people. Right? Like I said, turn on the TV for a while. There's a big fight for the truth of God. And it seems like we're fighting other people. People like us, because we were those who once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It seems like sometimes we're fighting people just like us. But if we look at that verse, what we're seeing is we're fighting the forces behind those people. We need to fight those people in certain ways in order to win the war. But we're not just fighting those people. We're not fighting a war of being right. We're fighting a war of pointing people to what is right outside of ourselves, right? We're not arguing our own opinion in every little thing to make them like us. That's Jesus' job. If we fight to make people like us, that's what Jesus says, you go out to proselytize people and you make those people twice as much of a child of hell as yourself. No, what we're doing is we're fighting to make people look to Christ. Because we were once those people. We were once those people. Remember who you used to be before Jesus interrupted you. And think, how did God get a hold of me? There's your sword right there. Get a hold of the people the same way. Same way you were saved. Fight the evil powers of this world. Chapter 3, verse 10 is another one. This is way cool. You are not fighting this battle alone. I want to say that again. You're fighting... Verse 10, so that that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the church and God are how we fight this battle, right? So we get to fight shoulder to shoulder with Christ ahead of us, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We're fighting for the glory of God. Not our own little stickers on our shirt, right? We're fighting to point people to who God is. So that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places go, yeah, we should take our feet off the footstool of God. They keep trying to knock God off his throne. But God in the church, when he mobilizes us against the spiritual forces of darkness, makes all those evil powers put a hand over their mouth. And they can't say a word against who God is. So our defense is against Satan's assault on truth, and our attack is on the kingdom of darkness. We can fight against the darkness in this world with the light of the gospel, and we must be on our guard for when Satan tries to deceive us. Satan's attacks are lies. We've seen this in Genesis 3. I think I've gone to Genesis 3 every sermon in this series. Did God really say? Let's go back to the Word. What did God really say? Before you open your mouth, let God open his mouth. When you're dealing with deception, go back here. Don't be the mouthpiece for God. Let God speak first. And then maybe open your mouth. Make sure you have sure footing. It's not my truth, it's the truth of God. Because there is no such thing as my truth. God owns truth. Another attack of Satan is distractions. We have so many different little things to follow. So many different jobs. So many different desires. One thing I would encourage you to do, especially fathers, as we saw last week, think about a mission. What is your mission in life? It's a tough one if you haven't thought about it. And in order to accomplish that mission, what are all the little things that need to be in line to accomplish that? Right? If you want to glorify God and fight his battles, which should be our mission, and honor him in ways that we ought to, what are the things that have to be in place to do that? Sit down and write those things out. I'm not going to give you all the answers. Sometimes discovering those answers for yourself means that they're your own and you can hold on to them a little better. Be mission-focused. Take the kingdom of darkness by force, with prayer and the word of God. Take the light to the darkness. The other attack of Satan is temptations, right? Satan whispers in your ear and says, you know, that's pretty good over there. And then you find out that you don't even need Satan's help, right? You've got your own desires in your own heart that take you off the path. Well, the antidote to that, swing that sword. Let God swing that sword in your life. You need to go back to the Word in prayer. A final thing here. There are no rogue Christians. You cannot be like David going up against Goliath by yourself. David could do that because he was imaging the one to come, the one who would fight that final battle on the cross and has and won it. There are no rogue Christians. You by yourself cannot take on the entire realm of darkness. Find somebody to watch your back for you. Pray together. Read together. You know, discipleship, sometimes people think, well, maybe if I go to Pastor Daniel, he'll give me the answers. I might be able to help you out a little bit because I spend a lot more time in the Word than most everybody else. I'm glad for that, thank you. I'm the most spoiled one in the room when it comes to that. Except for maybe Pastor Don. He spent a little more time in it than I have. But one thing I love is I'm beaten down in the week, and I think, man, you run into people that are just struggling so much, and you, oh, man, that really, really stinks for you. I'm sorry that you're going through this. And I think, I've got to encourage this person. And I'm struggling. So we go to the Word together. And it's not just me giving answers or advice. We go to the Word together. And I'm just as much, if not more, encouraged that the person came than the person that came to me to be encouraged. Discipleship is not just one person telling them everything they know. Discipleship is being back to back, right? Like old Forrest Gump, right? And Bubba, let's lean up against each other so we don't have to lay with our heads in the mud, right? Find somebody to lean on. Maybe two or three. Pray for each other. These verbs here in Ephesians 6, by the way, are mostly all we verbs. It's not saying you do that. It's saying y'all do that together. In closing, the war on sin and death has been won. And we must stand behind Christ as our captain as he puts down the rebellion against his kingdom. You will only last through this war on the world and your soul if you stand with Christ and his army in the strength of his might. Let's pray. Father, I am keenly aware of how wonderful it is to be in a place of peace and retreat among my brothers and sisters here this morning. I feel safe in this room. I've got people who would die for me, and of whom I would die for. But we will walk out these doors, and the world will try to tear us apart and separate us because it knows that if one little sheep is astray, it's a lot easier to attack it. Help us be people who are ready to put on our armor, link arms, and protect those among us who are weaker. Help us be people who look out for others when their footing is loose. Let's be people of prayer and word. People who are quick to run to you, to listen to who you are, what you say of yourself and your word, and what you have done for us. And slow to speak what we might think about rather than what you think about. Let us be only quick in speech when we are crying out to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.